Our Old Testament scripture reading is Ecclesiastes 5, verses 8 through 20. The text for our sermon as we continue our series in Ecclesiastes is verses 8 through 17. I want to read all of 8 through 20 so we know the conclusion this is headed toward, but 18 through 20 will be our text next week. And so I will note where our text this morning ends. Ecclesiastes 5, verses 8 through 20. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter, for the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness and in much vexation and sickness and anger. Thus far, the text for our sermon this morning, but we continue reading, just so you know what's coming. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him. For this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and the power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our New Testament reading is 1 Timothy 6, the second half of verse 2 through verse 10. One of the things we've noted through the series is that while at first Ecclesiastes sounds strange, one of the things it does is sort of gives us ways of speaking and saying things that makes us realize, actually, the Bible talks this way all over the place. And we begin to discover more and more that it is not that strange after all. This is another example of that. 1 Timothy 6, the second half of verse 2 through verse 10. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means to gain. Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we desire to receive wisdom that we might walk in the way of wisdom. You have given and proclaimed to us our Lord Jesus Christ as the wisdom of God. We pray then that you would first of all point us to him, teach us to see him, to find our comfort in him, to love and delight in him, that we might then know the flourishing of the life of wisdom, of following him. You alone can do this. We cannot do this in our own efforts. You know perfectly the weakness of our hearts. And so we pray that you might overcome that weakness by your Spirit, and that you would do this for us through this, the preaching of your holy word. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, I think that this morning, to have a vivid sense of what the book of Ecclesiastes is seeking to do for us, I want us to remember a story from the Old Testament scriptures, a story from the time of Israel, to remember the Exodus, that Israel had been enslaved in Egypt. They were burdened with oppressive slavery, building things for Pharaoh of Egypt. And Israel cried out to God to be delivered from that slavery. The oppression was so great, so terrible, that even in their temptation to forget God, they were driven to cry out to him. And you know, many of you know the way the story goes, that God acted to rescue Israel from Egypt. He sent the plagues, he did powerful and mighty things to bring his people out of Egypt that they might have freedom. That's what the whole story was about. They were enslaved, and God freed them to give them freedom. We learn theological things from this, that when God gives the law, a description of how to live, it was after bringing them out of Egypt, meaning God was saying, you were slaves, I have freed you, here is what the life of freedom looks like. Some of you may remember a moment after all of that. Israel had been brought out of Egypt. They were freed from that slavery. They were given a life of freedom. And they found themselves in the wilderness grumbling against God. The food wasn't good enough. And here's what they say. Numbers 11, verses 4 through 6. Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving. And the people of Israel also wept again and said, oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing. The cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. You need to fix this moment in your minds. Israel is freed from slavery, and yet they complain, wanting to go back. Oh, that we could be back in Egypt. Why? The fish was free, and there were cucumbers. Now, we laugh. We're supposed to. We're supposed to laugh even in the story right there. Israel looks ridiculous, wanting to go back to slavery. How easily they forget what the slavery was like. Sure, the fish was free. You were slaves. But you see, we do the exact same thing. God frees us from slavery to the idols, the gods, the powers of this world. He sets before us the life of freedom. And so often, one of the ways you can summarize what we are tempted to do in the Christian life is to be tempted to wish we could be slaves again. One of the main things the book of Ecclesiastes is given to do is to keep us from missing the fish and cucumbers in Egypt. That is to say, the book of Ecclesiastes is given to remind us of what the slavery is that God has freed us from. This morning, with a particular focus, that God has freed us from slavery to the gods of money and power. And the book of Ecclesiastes is given to say, remember what that slavery is like. That right now, you can pretty much guarantee it, that right now, each and every one of us has something in our lives where if we're really honest, when it comes down to it, what the struggle amounts to is finding the slavery appealing, kind of wanting to go back. And so Ecclesiastes comes to us this morning to try to unmask that, to say, see it for what it is. This thing that you think you want, this thing that you are struggling with that is tempted to consume you, it will destroy. It enslaves. It consumes. And though Satan and the world are so good at making it look dazzling and appealing, it will destroy. Ecclesiastes 5 in particular is wanting us to remember that the life God calls us to is the life of freedom. So often the Christian life can be presented as, or felt like, or talked about in a way that suggests it as a burden. Though from the beginning to the end, the gospel announces it as freedom, we can be tempted to turn it into a legalism, a burden, a weight, simply a list of things to do because God says so, or things not to do because God says so. God's word presents it as freedom from slavery. So I want to hear this morning from Ecclesiastes chapter 5. The gospel of Jesus Christ proclaims the good news that we have been freed from the gods of power and money. Power and money. I say, just those two words, they can sound so simple. But these are, together with sexual pleasure or pleasure in general, these are the main gods, the idols of our culture. And they are harsh, enslaving gods. We're going to see this in three steps. First, the god of power, with the exhortation, do not be amazed. Second, the god of money, the warning that we are never satisfied. And third, then, a picture of wisdom as the life God calls us to. And I give you that phrase there, faithful presence. When God frees us from these gods of power and money, he gives us a way of living that is then a witness, a testimony. Being faithful, simply present in the world as a witness to those around us. That's what this is headed toward. God frees us from the gods of power and money. First, the god of power. This is not the focus of our text, though it is one we need to hear in the midst of our culture today. We are given over and over, together with American culture, to the idolizing of power, wanting things to go the way we want them to go, expecting things to go in a certain way. And when they don't, we are panic-stricken, we are horrified, given over to the god of power. Verse 8, if you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter. For the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. There's three steps to this verse. First, there's something we see. Ecclesiastes is saying simply an observation. If you open your eyes and look around yourself in the world, here's something you're going to see. You are going to see oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness. That is, power used in a way that oppresses. That is not just. That is not righteous. Verse 9, many scholars believe in a sarcastic way, gives the contrast with this. This is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. There's a sort of sarcasm there to say, that's what would be nice, but what we see is simply oppression. Rather than committing to leadership in a way that cultivates the good for everyone, they are simply selfish and using power to consume. Now, this statement is made in a very general way. Oppression of the poor, the violation of justice and righteousness. That phrase, the violation of justice and righteousness, could include just about anything that someone in power could do wrong. Okay, so that's what we're talking about. The corruption of power. What is the exhortation of Ecclesiastes? Do not be amazed. And we need to hear this. What is it saying? What are you surprised at? This shouldn't shock you. This shouldn't surprise you. It shouldn't amaze you. It should not consume your feelings and your experience about things. Don't be amazed when you see this. Why? For the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. meaning they're all looking out for each other. They've got each other's back. The point is this: power corrupts. It's what it does. It's what it has always done. It's what it always will do. And when you give yourself over to who is in power or what the powers are doing, being the main thing, being the God, you will be amazed. You will be consumed by it. And the exhortation of Ecclesiastes is saying, look, this is the way it is. Power corrupts. You're going to see these things. Don't be amazed by it. And we say, wait a minute. Why? Why not be amazed? I mean, that sounds, you know, clever, tricky, insightful. But why? Just hold on. Pause. When power is corrupted, why don't we despair? Why isn't that ultimate? Why doesn't that consume us with fear and anxiety? Why should we not devote all of our energy and attention to who is in power and what they are doing? Why not? This was a particularly pressing question for Israel in exile, which is, when many think, the situation that Ecclesiastes was most pointedly addressed to, was Israel during the time of the exile. When the fact of unjust power and government, Israel had been carted off to a foreign land ruled over by the Babylonians and the Assyrians and eventually leading up to the Romans, that the reality of living under an unjust government was not only a practical thing that was bad, it was a deep spiritual crisis. Is that it looks like these powers are in charge. It looks like they are ultimate. And Israel was tempted to be consumed by whoever was in charge. Well, that was the fear, the worry that consumed Israel until Jesus of Nazareth went around Israel proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God, announcing a kingdom. And that language of a kingdom was meant to address this very anxiety. Israel thinking, well, surely what really matters is who's in power over the land. And so Jesus comes, and by his death and resurrection, he proclaims the kingdom of God. That God is in fact the one who is king and rules over all. That Jesus now, having ascended into heaven, is the King of kings and Lord of lords. And what that announcement does is it frees us from being enslaved to earthly power. It is not ultimate. It must not consume us. It must not determine life for us. Or, in sum, as a result of Jesus being the king, what is the Christian posture in life? Do not be amazed. We're the ones who aren't amazed at what happens. We say, it's how it is. Power corrupts. It's what it does. It's a harsh and consuming God. It's going to be that way. But Jesus is king, and he is Lord, and he rules over all, and we serve that king, and that transforms our living so that we need not be devoted to this other power. You see how that works? That's our witness. Do not be amazed. Well, more on that in the conclusion about our faithful presence. One of the things that sets us apart from those around us is our refusal to be amazed at the God of power. Second, the God of money. In a moment, we're going to look through these verses in closer detail, but I want you to right now simply hear the essence of what this text says. All of verses 10 through 17 is devoted to the unmasking of the harshness of the God of money and wealth. Sum it up, you can pretty much pick any of the verses to sum it up. They all have this kind of instinctive sense of who could argue with that. But let's go with the first one, verse 10. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This is how I'm choosing to summarize this section. Why is money such a harsh, consuming God? Because you will never have enough. Never satisfied. Text goes on to describe that in more detail, all the reasons this is the case. When goods increase, they increase, you eat them, the fact that you can't take it with you, and so on. It is a consuming, all-consuming God. You will never have enough. Where do we go with that then? What do we do? We're going to go into the details, and if we are going to hear this exhortation in a punchy way, if we're going to let it really get to our hearts, this warning about the harsh, enslaving God of money, if it's really going to get to our hearts, what are we going to do? Well, many have concluded, well, therefore, we're going to reject all of money and wealth, all the things of this creation. This is why we had to read the verses we're going to look at next week, where this text is leading actually to the positive goodness of enjoying God's good gifts. And so we can recognize that there's a kind of idolatrous enslaving when all we do is love money and wealth and pursue that. But we also need to recognize if you think the answer is in rejecting it, that's its own kind of idolatry. You are still defining yourself by your relationship to money. I've rejected it, right? Okay, maybe the answer is in the balance. Remember doing this earlier in our Ecclesiastes series? I'm going to find that perfect place of perfect balance in the role money plays in my life. Now you've got something else to be proud of, right? You're going to control that. You're going to do that perfectly. You're going to accomplish this sort of perfect, moderate, frugal balance. You're still defining yourself by your relationship to money. And well, what's the answer? It is, again, the gospel of Jesus Christ. That Jesus, by his death and resurrection, announces the good news that the things of this life are not ultimate. That this creation, when it becomes ultimate, consumes and enslaves, and it ends in death, always. That's where it heads. But Jesus' resurrection is the Creator's announcement that he is rescuing us from that slavery. He is saying, you have an existence, a reality, an identity that is above and beyond these things, more than these things, other than these things, that these things simply point to. And the life of freedom is found in devoting yourself to that, not defining yourself by your relationship to your work or your wealth or your productivity or your balance or your frugalness or your rejecting of it all or your piling it up. You're not defined by any of that. You're defined by King Jesus and your belonging to him and your loyalty to him and your love for him. And that life is the life of freedom. You see, right here we have dangers all around. And the dangers are the same dangers I warned you against last week. Here's what we could do. We could be very tempted to do this. I could be tempted to do this. We could start going into detail about all the ways that money enslaves and all the bad things we're doing and all the ways we've given ourselves over to this. And I can berate us about how bad all that is. And you know what? If you love money that much, do you really love Jesus? Do you really? And we could all come away feeling like we're not sure, but boy, that sermon had what? Application, and it was convicting, right? Do you love Jesus more than money? And we could just do that, and we would come away feeling like, there, that was convicting. Here's the problem. That is not the gospel. That is legalism. It is soul-destroying, and it is not how the Bible addresses us. It is not how the Bible talks to us. Too often we can be tempted to define the Christian life in that way. Good stuff over here, bad stuff over here, and just a long list of rules. Here is what God's word is doing this morning. It is coming to us and proclaiming freedom. It is saying that way of life is enslaving. It is destructive. It will consume you. And Jesus Christ comes to proclaim freedom. And what the way to focus on that is then, what is that good? What is that freedom I am to be desiring more than all else? It is this life of the kingdom of God, of serving Jesus, of delighting in the good things of his creation. And it's not about, in a legalistic way, striking the exact balance or getting all the outward things exactly right. I can't give you those answers. It's about celebrating the freedom that God gives, being dazzled by the glory of Christ in such a way that all else becomes secondary to him. It is the good news that this world, this creation, is not the end of the story. It is not God. It is not ultimate. That Jesus is Lord. Now, that good news makes us new. That life of freedom, right? That life of freedom transforms how we are to live. And so now we have to think back. What was Israel's problem in the wilderness when they said, remember how the fish was free and there were cucumbers and they were forgetting there was slavery? Okay, one way you can look at it is say, what they need is more rules. Somebody needs to more strictly tell them, no, that's bad. Don't do that. Right? That's a no-no. God said not to go back to Egypt. Right? So let's just be stricter. Let's nail that down. That's what they needed. What did they need? To reorient toward a heart of delight in God and the freedom he gives. And then in the light of that, to recognize that, you know, the how appealing the free fish and the cucumbers are? Remember, that was actually slavery. Like, that was destructive. And what God has done is not simply given a list of rules, but he has opened my eyes to the fact that that is destructive. It is self-destructive. It is consuming. I think this is the language of 1 Timothy 6. This is why we read from this. 1 Timothy 6 is speaking very much like Ecclesiastes. And it's saying this is what flows from the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is what flows from the freedom that God gives. Remember, James calls the law of liberty, the law of freedom. You've been freed from slavery. Here's the life God gives. Verse 6, now there is great gain in godliness with contentment. Godliness and contentment. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. Hey, there's the language of Ecclesiastes, right? Saying, you're going to die, and you can't take it with you. That's what that verse says. We didn't bring it in, and we can't take it out. Therefore, verse 8, if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. And then he talks about those who desire to be rich. That is, this is that idolatrous, consuming desire. My life orientation is toward the piling up of wealth. Fall in temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Do you hear the point there? He doesn't say, because God said so. What does he say? That is the path to ruin and destruction. That what you're wanting is slavery. God has given you freedom. Here is where freedom is. And the free fish that looks appealing, that's slavery. It is destructive. Verse 10, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. A root of all kinds of evils. Now, how I, you know, maybe I'm thinking back to being a kid growing up hearing this verse, but my memory of hearing this verse is that, look, if you love money too much, you know, you're going to become a bank robber. Okay? Because that's where it goes. It's the root of those evils. Okay? But there's a much more of a naturalness to this. That the love of money is a root of evils in the sense of it's what it naturally grows into. And these evils are self-destructive. It's not there's this bad thing that God called a no-no and you're going to be tempted by that if you love wealth. It's that no, it is in a natural way, in a way that grows, destructive. And we need to learn to see that, to recognize that. The end of verse 10. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Do you hear that language again of it is enslaving? Pierced themselves with many pangs. You're doing it to yourself. It's not because God said it's a no-no and now he's zapping you with something. It's because he's warning you about destructive slavery. Enslaving destructiveness. That's what he's warned you about. So, in that context now, we need to go back to Ecclesiastes 5 and hear what it says about wealth. What are we hearing? The gospel has been announced. You are freed from the gods of this world, the harsh God of power, the harsh God of money. By his resurrection, Jesus announces that freedom. He is Lord over all of it. You don't have to serve those gods. You've been brought out of Egypt. But we remain tempted by the free fish and the cucumbers. We remain tempted at times to want to go back. And so now what Ecclesiastes 5 is doing in that gospel context is it's saying, these are the things that we're tempted by. And we need to recognize their destructiveness. Why is money such a harsh God? Let's look at the verses. Verse 10, he who loves money will not be satisfied with it. You will never have enough. No one who has sought to collect Legos has ever arrived at the moment where he says, ah, now I have enough, right? There's always something new coming out, something more to acquire, more that can be piled up. Likewise for money, there's always another level of security, something more I could give my grandkids, another, there's always more. We need to recognize that. We always have lurking in the back of our minds, yeah, but, right? We have the place we reserve. If only I got to this, right? Sure, that person over there, it's ridiculous that they want more. You know, that clearly they have enough. But me, right? Continue. Verse 11, when goods increase, they increase who eat them. I would not have known what this verse meant until I have my first teenager. It's not just talking about food, but that's the image I think of. What's the point, though? Maybe you've experienced, this is how I've experienced it. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. Every budget line item has this ability to just instantly grow. And whatever extra there might be, poof, it's gone. It's just gone. There's this amazing ability for wants to become necessities. Right? Think of how this happens in our lives. Things that 200 years ago, no one ever had, become necessities that consume more and more. We need to recognize this, the enslaving ability of money and wealth. Keep going. Verse 12, sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. The point here is that the more we have, the more we have to lose. The more we have, the more we have to worry about. The more we're responsible for, well, the more we're responsible for. And that there's a kind of sweetness to the sleep of the one who just has what he needs and, you know, works hard and has sufficient and is content and sleep well. And the image is a powerful one. Have you ever eaten too rich of a meal too late and therefore had trouble sleeping? Okay, that's an image of how wealth can keep us awake with worry. Remember, it's slavery. It consumes. God has given freedom. That is the path to destructive slavery. Verse 13 and 14. There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt. Many of you have heard these stories. Many of you have told me these stories from your own life. Things you pursued, things you thought were the most important thing, and having gotten there, realizing it was destructive of other things. Pursuing it, having it, to our own hurt. God is warning us. He's saying it's enslaving. These things, if you make them God, if you make them ultimate, they will consume and destroy. I cannot emphasize this enough. The language of Ecclesiastes is not because God said so, though that is true. God has said so. It's because the thing itself is enslaving. Keep going. Those riches were lost in a bad venture. So here's the story. Someone piles it all up to his own hurt. Maybe he hated the work or hated the job. He's like, no, I'm going to pile it. I got to get there. I got to get to the goal. And he finally gets there, and then it's lost. It's gone. And he has nothing to give anyway. This is what Jesus says. Do not store up treasure on earth where moth and rust destroy. Wealth is so easily lost. It is not a lasting good. And then there is the reality of death. Verse 15, as he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. You can't take it with you. It's cliche. It's said too often, perhaps, but the Bible sure says it a lot. We need to remember to seek out where those areas in our life where our energy, our life energy, is being consumed in an idolatrous way by an enslaving God. Now, pause. Say, what would it be like? What would it be like if the church really lived in a way transformed by this wisdom? What would it be like if we really actively resisted pursuing the gods of power and money? What would it look like if we really resisted the temptation of the free fish and the cucumbers? We realize that's slavery and we live this life of freedom. What would that be? You see, that life of wisdom is meant to be appealing. This is what I mean by the language of faithful presence, the third point here. Faithful presence. that a life of faithfulness to this freedom is meant to be present in the world that is appealing. That those around us should be able to see there is a freedom there that looks good, that looks right, that looks appealing. That freedom should be evident. You see, if the church, and some of you have told me, we know there are times in our own tradition, times in all Christian traditions, where we have fallen in the temptation to make the Christian life about rules. And it's simply rules. What we do and what we don't do. And what happens is there is no appeal to that. There is simply pride and legalism and destructiveness. But if instead we use the biblical language, if it is freedom, those are enslaving gods over there, God here has given us freedom, we find that is our witness. That is meant to be appealing. There is a kind of creational, okay, I'm going to use it, I like this phrase, I'll explain it, a kind of creational resonance. Okay, when something resonates, it's when the one frequency matches another. You resonate together. There is a creational resonance to what God's word is saying here. Let me put this in real English now. Everything God is saying here in his word matches, it lines up with the way the world is by virtue of creation. That when we live this life of freedom from these gods, those around us will have it resonate with them. It'll line up. We live in a culture that is both enslaved to these gods and increasingly realizing it and seeking answers. That this is not the answer. In many ways, as a culture, we've arrived at power and wealth, and it's not the answer. Now what? We need to show that answer in how we live. That language from 1 Timothy 6, godliness with contentment is gain. Here's the counterpart. The negative side of warned against, it's not just because God said so and he's going to zap with punishment. It's no, he's warning us about something that is destructive. Likewise for the good. It's not that God says, do this because I said so, and then I have this sort of invented gold star award I'm going to give you. No, he's saying this way of life is gain. It is good. It is fruitful. It is flourishing. It's the way the world was made to work. So live this way. And it will be seen in its fruitfulness that godliness with contentment is gain. That's the idea. I'm presenting this as being important for our witness. This is also essential for the next generation. If we live these things simply as rules because God said so, you might be able to convince one generation to stick to it by sheer brute force of, you know, threat of some kind. It will not inspire their hearts, their love, their loyalty. But if we embrace and live this as a matter of freedom and goodness, that is what God has intended to capture our hearts. So how does that look practically? Say, okay, we live in a culture that's consumed by these gods. Take, for example, the god of wealth. One of the things lamented is that as a certain form of economic progress goes, there could be an increasing gap between the rich and the poor, those who have and those who do not. And it is often lamented in our culture, the negative consequences of this. Many will perceive a sense of oppression and injustice and unrighteousness. And so when we see that, when power and money collude, when they work together, when those gods team up, okay, when they team up and they enslave and they oppress, what do we do? First, this is going to be hard. First, don't be amazed. Hey, remember, the Christian witness is we're the ones who are chill. We're not amazed. We know those gods are harsh and enslaving. We know this is how those things go. Now, there's a danger, though, that when we say that, do not be amazed, that now we hear ourselves saying, so what we're really saying is, who cares? No. Now what's happened? We have said, do not be amazed. I am not consumed by what is happening in the places of power. I am not consumed by that God. My emotional energy is not devoted to that God. Now my emotional energy is free to do what? Live the attractive lifestyle that is freed from those gods. Take, for example, the increasing gap between rich and poor. How about the Apostle Paul's exhortation? Mourn with those who mourn, rejoice with those who rejoice. That the church then is to be a place that shows she is not enslaved to wealth in her generosity toward those who are in need, in her eagerness to identify with the concerns of the poor and the oppressed, in her desire to share and be generous, mourn with those who mourn, enter into it with them. You might say that critiques the right, the conservative. But there's also a critique of the left, the progressive. We're also to rejoice with those who rejoice. That we recognize that one of the evils when there is this division is not just the oppression of the wealthy, but also the envy on the part of those who are in want. And so we must also remember that exhortation to rejoice with those who rejoice. That we in the church are able to delight in the blessings that others experience. That even as we share with each other, so also we can delight in what each other has. And that life of resisting envy and resisting greed is attractive. It is good and right. It shows our freedom from slavery to these things. Or another one. Another thing that happens when power, when the gods of power and money collude, when they work together. It's this phenomenon we've seen, historians debate, but let's just say 100 years. It's more than that, but 100 years. The phenomenon of economic globalization. Hey, the international economy more and more integrated, business growing and flourishing, wealth seeming to increase everywhere to some extent. And many have pointed out that one of the negative consequences of that is the destruction of local community. That we are increasingly uprooted, we are increasingly mobile, we are increasingly disconnected from a sense of where we come from and where we have grown up and where we belong. There's this sense increasingly of rootlessness. So when we see this, power and money work together, increasing rootlessness, what do we do? First, don't be amazed. Power is a harsh God. Do not be enslaved to it. Next, we as the church are the place where community is offered, where family is offered, where rootedness is offered. That I am convinced that over the next generation, one of the main things the church needs to be committed to being is community for the rootless. We all, almost all of us here are from somewhere else, right? Some of us are blessed from being from this area, but almost all of us are from somewhere else. And one of the main things the church is for us is a place, a sense of place, of connection, of community, of rootedness. When we see corruption in the places of power, look, some of you know one of my hobbies is economics. I have my opinions on globalization, all right? But those aren't Christian opinions. Those are economics opinions. As a Christian, I'm not amazed. Power corrupts. It's how it's going to be. Power is a harsh and enslaving God. So whatever my opinions are on globalization, what are we committed to at the heart? The life together that of freedom from the gods that Ecclesiastes 5 warns us against. Power and money enslave. Jesus, by his resurrection, proclaims freedom. That life, then, is our witness before a watching world. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the freedom you have given us in Jesus. We pray that you would help us to embrace that life of freedom in a way that would adorn the gospel of Jesus Christ. Make us faithful in our presence in this community, refusing to go back to Egypt, to be enslaved by these harsh gods, hearing the warning of Ecclesiastes 5, and showing forth the freedom of the gospel. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. As we are freed from these gods,